The passage is entitled in the New International Version, Further Conflict Over Jesus' Claim. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart at his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do you not believe me? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, by your grace and your grace alone, am I standing here this morning to share your word. And whenever I'm called to say something in your name, Lord, I just remember the disciples with one fish and one bread, asking you to send the people away because they couldn't feed them with one fish and one bread. But in the end, Lord, with that one fish and one bread, you fed the 5,000 people. And this morning, Lord, with the little knowledge that I have from your word, feed your people who are here to listen to your word. In Jesus' mighty name, we have prayed. Amen. The title of the sermon is Jesus and the Father are one. It is just a paraphrase of Jesus' claim in John 10, chapter 10:30, where Jesus himself said that he and the Father are one. And the passage is quite not easy to understand because you have two entities and hearing that they are one. And on the other hand, the passage is very outrageous. It is an outrageous claim from Jesus to say that he and the Father are one. Not only was it outrageous for Jesus to say that, but it was also outrageous for John to record such thing that could be classified as a blasphemy and to share it. And so it is for us believers today to share about some topics which can be dangerous. And John was sharing about Jesus and the Father are one, because his aim in his whole gospel was to show the people that Jesus is the Son of God. In the sermon, I'm going to say something about Jesus being the Messiah. I'm going to say something about the sheep, something about eternal life, and something about being gods, just as Jesus quoted. So who really is Jesus? The passage we have read, I'm just going to say something about the context. From the verses 22 to 24, we read that this is happening in Jerusalem, and it was in the temple. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple working, and as usual, the Jews were there in the temple. And it was the Jews that approached him, asking him a question about his identity, about who he was. Now, the passage does not specify if the Jews here mention the Pharisees who already had their position, who were looking for something to accuse Jesus, or there were also some other Jews who have not yet really known who Jesus was. So they ask him in verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And this is Jesus' answer to them. "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The work I do in my Father's name testify about me." It wasn't the first time Jesus was asked the question if he was the Messiah. And the other time where Jesus was asked, there were different contexts, there were different reasons, and there were different answers from Jesus. And the question was not only asked by people who were seeking for an answer to their question, but sometimes it was also asked by people who wanted to accuse him, and also by people who already knew who Jesus was. The first example is John the Baptist asking or sending his disciple to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or are we to wait for someone else to come?" So the motivation of John asking that question was different from the motivation of the Pharisees. And you can see how persecution can push people to doubt in things they have been preaching. Because it was the same John preaching that "I am preparing the way for the Savior," who now, in persecution, was asking if Jesus was the one to come or not. The second one is in this passage that Jesus asking, they were asking Jesus to tell them if he was the Messiah. And the third one was before the Sanhedrin, where the chief priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And in all these three contexts, Jesus gave them different answers. To John, he said, "Go and tell John that the blind see, that the sick are healed, that you will recognize the Messiah by the works he was doing." And the same response Jesus gives to the Jews here in this passage. He said, "The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." But now, what are the works Jesus is talking about? About which type of works refer to Jesus as the Messiah? Because if we only take the miracles, they are not sufficient to see that Jesus is the Messiah. Because Jesus raised a dead, so did Elisha in 2 Kings. Jesus purified a man with leper, so did Elisha in the Old Testament. But about which works is Jesus talking about? What are the works that only the Messiah can do? What are the works that Jesus and his Father are doing that can be used to say that Jesus is the Messiah? The first one is Jesus acted in full authority. He acted in complete authority in what he was doing. All the other people who performed miracles, who healed people, they did it knowing that they have received it from somebody. But you see Jesus coming to tell people that you have learned this, but I am telling you this. You have learned A, I am telling you B. Because Jesus had the full authority. It was the work Jesus was talking about. So the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. That's what Jesus said. Miracles alone are not sufficient. So, raising the dead, performing miracles are not sufficient to say that Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus acted in complete authority. He acted in giving commandments as if he was God, but he was God. The second point is Jesus did not only heal the people, but he showed them that he had the power to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Elisha might have prayed for somebody, might have purified him from leper, but he didn't have the power to forgive the sin. So Jesus forgives sins. By the way, this passage can always, or most of the time, be used by Muslims if they want to tell you that Jesus is not the Messiah. If you only use the miracles Jesus did, you will not come further in trying to show them who Jesus really was. So Jesus said the work he does, and he was meaning his image. He's showing himself with full authority of the Father and showing himself having the power to forgive sins. These are the works only the Messiah can do. Verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me." And now Jesus is making a difference between those who are not believing in him and his sheep. If you use the word sheep in a different culture, it might have a different or negative connotation. In my culture, for example, if somebody tells you are a sheep, it is an insult. It's an insult because you are supposed to be somebody who is not able to think, somebody who is not able to do steps, to take steps by himself. When I was 12 or 13 years old, I used to be a sheep boy, let's say it. We had sheep, my father had sheep, and I used to be with sheep and with goats. And you will see the difference between goats who are very stubborn and sheep. Because sheep, when it is raining, they might not even recognize the house that they used to live in. They might just stay and they will follow the shepherd. But when you have 3 goats, it is easier for you to take care of 10 sheep than to take care of 3 goats. Because when you have 3 goats, the one will go left, the one will go right, and the one will go in the front. But the sheep, Jesus is not meaning that we are not able to think or we are not good people, but the sheep in their character are different from other animals. They are submissive. And Jesus said, "You, the Jews, are not his sheep." And this is what he says, that he knows his sheep. This is a very good news. Jesus knows you. He knows where you are. He knows what you are going through. He knows who you are. And he knows what you need even before you open your mouth to tell him what you need. Just want to share one testimony. When I first came to Germany, I really had a heart for sharing the gospel. And I was supporting my pastor in Cameroon in doing evangelization in villages. And in my heart, I wanted to have a projector for people to go in a big village and to project films about God. I never shared that vision with somebody, and I never prayed about it. I had it in my heart. I just said, "God, I need it in my heart." And one day I met a man just in the city. I didn't know him. We were discussing. He was speaking French. We discussed. And he just asked me, I have a projector. Do you need it?" I didn't know what to tell him. I said, "Yes, I need a projector." And God knows what you have in your heart before you open your mouth to say it. Jesus said he knows his sheep. And this is the characteristics of the sheep, he's saying in verse 27. "My sheep listen to my voice." And there is a difference between hearing and listening. You can hear something and it doesn't have an effect on you. You can hear something and do nothing. But listening implies hearing, receiving, and acting based on what we have heard. And this is what God is expecting from us as believers, that we should not be only hearing the word of God, that we should be listening to his voice, that we should be hearing what he's saying, and that we should obey him and follow him in what he is doing. My sheep listen to my voice, I know them. Jesus knows you, and that's a very good news. He knows your struggles with sickness. He knows your struggles in your marriage. He knows all the projects that you have in your heart that you have not shared with any man. He knows it. And Jesus knows his sheep, and this is what he guarantees to his sheep in verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. At some point in our life as Christians, we ask ourselves, what benefit do we get from being followers of Christ? If we look or see the life of martyrs or people who are suffering because of their faith, it can be easy for us to say that there is no gain in this thing we call Christianity. What is the gain? That people will mock me, people will insult me, people will tell you that you're not intelligent because you believe in God, or people will tell you that you're living in the first century. What do we gain from Christianity? What does God give us? Jesus says, I know my sheep, I give them eternal life. That's a very good news. That's the best news we ever had from any leader of a religion. But the question is, what is eternal life? Because when Lazarus died in John 11, and Jesus told his sisters that I am the resurrection, but the sisters didn't understand. They said, well, Lord, yes, we know that Lazarus will be resurrected after death, but what about now? But what is eternal life? Is eternal life something we just only get after death? Or do we already have eternal life? Jesus says he gives them eternal life. When I discuss with my Muslim friends, I used to tell them that, you know, you talk about your God, but I don't see him acting. But you know, my God is not a God who is waiting for me after death. It's not a God who just tells me, here are the laws, you live by them, I will see you after death. But my God lives with me now. He does things in my life now. He's a living God. And the eternal life Jesus gives you, the eternal life is to know God. Jesus himself defined what is eternal life. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says this. Now, this is eternal life. So what is eternal life? This is what Jesus is saying now. That they know you. Do you know God? You have eternal life. Your name is written in the book of life. Do you believe in God? You have eternal life. You don't have to die before you get it. So, this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, eternal life is knowing God. There is nothing more valuable than life, and eternal life. It's what Jesus is giving us. You might be suffering, you might not be seeing perspectives, but you have eternal life. The apostles were ready to die because they knew that no one can take their life away. They had eternal life, maybe not physically, but they had eternal life in God. And Jesus continues by saying, that no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a very good news. This passage is full of good news. No one is able to snatch you out of God's hand. What means to snatch? It means to take back by force. No one has the ability or the force to come and take you out of God's hands. Do you remember Pharaoh following the children of Israel? When God took them out of Egypt, the land of boundary, the land of slavery, and Pharaoh refused to accept that. He came to take them back. But it was impossible because no one can snatch you out of the hand of God. The devil is looking for ways every day to take you back to the land of boundary, to the land of slavery. He tried it with Job, and he told God that Job is serving you because you have blessed him. Just remove the blessings. You will see that he will not serve you. Job had his difficult time, but he remained in God. Do you know that the day you have believed that a kingdom transfer took place, and there is always a fight from the devil to take you back into the land of slavery. He will use many ways. He will use your situation to tell you that God is not listening to your prayer. He will use your sickness to tell you that if that had been God, why are you sick? He will use your poverty. He will use everything you have in your life to take you back to the land that you were before you believe. But the good news is, no one can snatch you out of the hands of God. And now comes the outrageous claim in John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. And Jesus said, he and the Father are one. And this claim brought the Jews to react by stoning him. They wanted to stone him. They were not interested whether what he said was true or not. What they knew or they were convinced of was that that was blasphemy, and everybody who was accused of blasphemy must die. But what does Jesus mean when he says that I and the Father are one? Is it the same thing where the Bible says that husband and wife will be one? Is it the same thing when the Bible says that the believers shall be one? Or does it mean that being one in just agreeing on something? If that was the case, we would have also said that we are one with God, because we agree with God on what he says. But what does Jesus mean? The oneness of Jesus with God. I'm going to mention 3 points about the oneness of Jesus and God. The first thing is the oneness in nature. The oneness in nature. Even though Jesus was in flesh, he was a man, his nature was the same with the nature of God. He was sinless. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of glory, but Jesus didn't sin. Only God cannot sin. I most of the time use that passage when I preach to Muslims. Maybe you will notice that I have a heart for Muslims. They will tell you most of the time that prophets don't sin, but they do mistakes. But the Bible clearly says that there is a difference between sin and mistake. And now if you ask them, what is a sin? Now they now struggle with defining what sin is. So for them, because somebody is a prophet, everything he does should not be seen as a sin, but as a mistake. But sin is transgression of what God has said. And the Bible clearly says, all have sinned, even the prophets. So Jesus said he is one with God in his nature because he was sinless. The second thing is oneness in power. Jesus did things with the same power that God did. He had the power to give life, and he had the power to take it. And the third one is what I already mentioned, the authority. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did things with total authority. He was not preaching as if he has to give account to somebody. He was preaching on his own behalf. He was preaching with complete authority. Jesus and the Father are one. They are one in their nature, one in power, one in authority. Now the Jews react to that. They wanted to stone him again. Again, his opponents, that's verse 31, his Jewish opponent picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of these do you want to stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied. but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You, a mere man. That was the conception that the Jews had from Jesus, that Jesus was a man. But at any point of our life, we will have to make a decision. We will have to decide who is Jesus really. And that decision will transform our lives as it transformed my life. So who is Jesus for you? And Jesus himself asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? The ones say that you are a good teacher. Some people say you are a prophet. But Peter said that you are the Son of the living God. I like reading that passage in the French translation because Peter in French is translated by Pierre, and Pierre means stone. And in the French translation, it says that you are Peter, and I will build my church on this stone. So somebody who knows who Jesus really is has a good foundation, and Jesus comes and builds himself in him. If you have not built your house on Jesus, your house is not on a stone. It is on sand, and it can fall at any time. So, have you built your house on a stone, or have you built your house on just conceptions? Because nowadays, freedom, or people are free to have their opinions. But having an opinion doesn't make this opinion a theory, because most of the time, everybody will just observe what is going on around him, and who will make his own opinion of life and live based on it. That's very dangerous. If your house is not built on a stone, the storm will come and it will be destroyed. So the Jewish opponents said Jesus was accused of blasphemy because they thought that he was a man. But what about you? C.S. Lewis just said something very interesting about all people in the world. He said, there are two categories of people in this world. In the first category, we have people who say to God that, God, I worship you. And they say to God, your will be done in my life. And there are other people who say to God that, God, I refuse you. And now God tells them, your will be done. The place where you will spend eternity will depend on you. If you refuse God, and if you are not saved, or if you go to hell, it is your will which was done because you rejected salvation. And now Jesus quotes a verse from Psalm, from 34, just to explain to them what he meant by being God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are God? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart at his very own and sent him into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I've said I am God's son? So Jesus was saying that you are gods. In the beginning, I was just wondering that what Jesus meant by the passage. I then went to read the passage where it was from. It's a very short passage. I'm going to read it for you. It's from Psalm 82, where Jesus took the passage that you are gods. So Psalm 82. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now verse 6, I said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for the nations are your inheritance. So who are gods and who are the addressees of the passage in the Psalm 82? Was Jesus meaning that everybody is God? Because there is a teaching, there is a conception in this new world that we are little gods. And that makes us believe that we are equal to God. While Jesus said that he and God are one, and he didn't want to say that all the other people are one with God. So the addressees of the passage in Psalm 82 were the judges in Israel, the people who had the responsibility to judge the people. And they were not judging from themselves, because you remember that in the beginning, the Israel was a theocracy. They didn't have a king, but God was their king, and God just appointed people to judge. And they were judging, and they were not doing it well. And in their role as judges, they were considered to be gods, because their sentences could change the lives of people. They could decide whether a man goes to prison or a man is free. They could decide whether a man dies or a man lives. And in that sense, Jesus says that they were gods, the judges were gods, because they had the power, they had the authority that they received from God to judge the people. But Jesus didn't want to say that we are gods and that we are equal to gods. So Jesus was trying to tell them, if humans can be called gods, then this title is even more appropriate for someone like Jesus, who is the Son of God and in whom the signs of deity are visible. In the judges, the signs of deity were not visible. They were mere men. They just had to judge. But in Jesus, we can see that he was the perfect representation of the Father. And again, they tried to seize him in verse 38, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across to the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed. And many came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed. So even though Jesus was rejected in Jerusalem, he withdrew back. And even in the place where he was hidden, his light was shining such a way that people came to meet him there. If the truth of God is in you, you will preach the word of God and people will see it in you. And people were seeing the light of God in Jesus. And in that point, it is very important for us for our acts or our deeds to match with what we say. Because the people have heard about Jesus. They have heard John the Baptist prophesying about Jesus. But they wanted to see with their eyes before they believed. And now, when they had the confirmation that what John the Baptist said about Jesus was true, they came and they believed in Jesus. So, this question to you to close. Who is Jesus for you? Do you have eternal life? Do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? If you don't have answers to that question yet, or if the question eternal life is bothering you, if you want to have an answer, talk to somebody, talk to me after the service. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you've given me to preach your word this morning. In the parable of the sower, you say that the seed fell on different grounds, Lord. I don't know the hearts of your people, but you know their hearts, Lord. And my prayer is that the seed that has just been preached will fall on a good ground, Lord, that it will grow and that it will bear fruit for the glory of your name. In Jesus' mighty name, we've prayed. Amen.